I'd say they are wrong like they always are. I'll believe it when I see it. But we'll see. All right, let's get our prayer sheets out tonight. Yeah. Yep. And Pastor Ken and Diana are going out of town. I think tomorrow is her birthday. So they've gone out of town to celebrate her birthday. So let's pray for them. They'll have a good time, good travel. Got a couple of updates and one name to add. I did talk with someone today about Paul Worley, the pastor at Freedom, and he is recovering, but the doctors have said not to go back into the pulpit and not to go to work, period, for an indefinite period of time. So until he can get 100% back. So, and they did say that the stroke that he got, it did affect his eyesight, but his eyesight is slowly getting back to normal. All right. And then a former co-worker of Jeff, I'm going to give you that name. It is Matthew Ruffin, Ruffin. He was on the prayer sheet, and I hadn't heard anything for a while, so I took him off. But he's going through some testing. He's a fireman out at Hope Mills. So Jeff is asking we pray for him. And then we've got Robert Haney, who was already on our prayer sheet. Joyce just told me that he went to the ER yesterday, but is back home, has a doctor's appointment that is scheduled. They think he had a seizure. Is that right? Okay. All right. So let's continue to pray for him, if you will. All right. And then I received an update on Richard Stanford. That is a family friend of Yvonne's. They think the blood infection, they were able to give him the antibiotics, took care of that. So he's in rehab, I believe, and should be going home soon. So he's trying to get his strength back, and then he'll be able to go home. Okay? All right. Well, it's good to have you guys back. Glad everything went well. So let's go ahead and pray together, and we'll get going. Our Father God, we do thank you for this time that we can spend in your word tonight. We also thank you, Father, for this time that we can spend in prayer. And Father, we do pray tonight that for those that are not here, we pray for them. And I know Wednesday is a very long day for many. And dear Father, we pray that you would just give them the strength that they need to go into the rest of the week. And Father, I thank you for those that do make the sacrifice to be here each and every Wednesday, to be in here or to be in Awana, to be in the nursery. And we lift them before you. We pray for Ken and Pastor Ken and Diana as they just take a couple of days and have a time away and to get some rest and relaxation. And pray that you would just give them a good time together. Father, we also pray for Robert Haney. We thank you that he's home. We pray for the upcoming doctor's appointment, be able to find out the cause of why he had to go to the ER yesterday. We do pray for Michael Ruffin and the medical testing he's going through. We pray that they'll be able to find the cause of what is going on and prescribe the right kind of treatment. Also pray for my son Bradley and the coughing issues that he's having and the upcoming test that he will have. I pray that he will receive some answers. And I pray that this would be a time of where you, where he will draw closer to you and that he'll receive some answers soon. And Father, also, Lord, we pray for those with general needs, our shut-ins, our missionaries, our government, all those in the military. And we pray that as we meet tonight, as we finish up the study of church through the ages, we do ask and pray, Father, that you would use in our hearts and lives to have a greater appreciation of your church. And we do thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I forgot to mention Faye is not feeling well tonight, so she's home. She called me early this morning. I did talk to Noel yesterday. She sounded a lot better than what she did on Sunday, but she did appreciate y'all coming by and check on her. But she is doing better. Okay. All right. Take your Bibles, if you will. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is going to be the last study of our 13-week study that we've had of Church Through the Ages. And I think it will be a good study. And we're going to start a new one next week. I'm excited about that one. I'll give you a little bit more information about that one on Sunday. But I think it's going to be a great study for you as well. Pray for this upcoming Sunday, if you will. Pray that we'll have a good crowd. People will start getting back to some sort of normalcy, getting back into church, and be able to do some great things here. All right, let's look at verse 24 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. It says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Now, we have been looking for the last 13 weeks. We have been looking at the history of the church from the very beginning of the first century church. Last week, we talked about how the church is being advanced through missions and how it's continuing today. And tonight, we're going to talk about the church from the mid-19th century through the 20th century and even in today. And you know, doctors tell us that we need to have annual checkups, right? We need to have annual checkups. And well, the church needs an annual checkup as well. And that is one thing that we do here. We have an annual checkup among the leadership and the deacons and elders. In October, we look at where we have been in the past year. We look at where we are presently, and then we look at the upcoming year and how can we make some improvements. That's what a checkup is. A checkup is when you go to the doctor, he looks at your vital signs. He looks at all those things, listens to you breathe, listens to your heart. If you're up to a certain age, they do a 12-lead EKG to check to see if there's anything going on with your heart. And check your blood, and they look and see, okay, you had a checkup last year. Let's see if there's been any changes. This is where you are now. They check your weight, and let's see what we can do for the future, okay? Maybe you can do a little bit more exercise or cut back on some food or whatever the case may be. Maybe we need to change your dosage of some medicines and those things. Well, we're going to have an annual checkup today of where the church has been since the middle of the 19th century, where it's been going through the 20th century, and really where it is now. So I want us to look at the first point is a renewed emphasis on the Holy Spirit. A renewed emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Now, the 20th century witnessed some of the greatest numerical growth in the history of Christianity. Some of it is good, but I'm going to be quite honest with you, a lot of it is bad, especially when it is regarding the emphasis on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's first of all look at the first thing, and that is the holiness movement. The holiness movement, okay? Now, there's two major doctrines that in the middle of the 19th century, going throughout the 20th century and into the 21st century, two major doctrines that began to be to have a huge emphasis placed upon them. And the emphasis placed upon them is not necessarily wrong. But what does make it wrong is how much emphasis you place upon these two things, and do these two things rule the major emphasis of the church? The first thing is the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, and the second thing is the second coming of Christ. Okay, both of these things can at times, if not managed well, can overcome a church. We're going to look at both of those things tonight. So the first thing is the holiness movement that we're going to look at. Now, the holiness movement, up until the middle of the 19th century, was unheard of. Placing an emphasis on the Holy Spirit was exactly where it had to be placed, where it's commanded to be placed. Okay, and we have discussed this at length before, but just to reemphasize. Okay, in the Scriptures, it is always God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit points people to Christ, Christ points people to God. Okay? Never is it the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and then God. Nowhere. The holiness movement's got it backwards. The holiness movement has it the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and we'll put God somewhere. Okay? Which is totally wrong. Now, the holiness movement began in the middle of the 19th century, and they were placing an emphasis, they were saying that the Holy Spirit is not being emphasized enough, and we need to emphasize the Holy Spirit. But they were doing it in an extra-biblical way. It actually began in the Methodist Church in the middle of the 19th century. Now, what they did was they took, it's much like, and I'm gonna kind of compare some political goings on in our nation with this. Okay? Where in the Constitution does it say that you cannot have prayer in the public arena because of the separation of church and state? Where is that in the Constitution? Does anybody know? How many of you have heard that it's in the Constitution? We all have, right? But guess what? It's not there. Now, it does say that the government cannot establish a religion, but it does not say that it cannot separate, okay, that there is no separation of church and state. What they have done in the 20th century, they began to take a little phrase that Thomas Jefferson wrote in a letter to the Baptist Association of, I believe it was Darby, New Hampshire, I believe. I may be wrong on that. But he wrote it to them because they feared, because Jefferson was becoming president, that he might establish, because he was from Virginia, Virginia had a state-run church, which was Episcopalian. So they feared that Thomas Jefferson then would establish a national-run church of the Episcopalian church. Well, the Baptists were concerned about that. They wrote Thomas Jefferson a letter. Thomas Jefferson then wrote them back and said, because of the wall of the separation of church and state, there cannot be an established religion in the United States government. But what they have done, now Justice Scalia said that that's a letter that is not in the Constitution. Therefore, it is not law. Okay? Now, what the holiness did, now let's compare this to the holiness. The holiness took a phrase that John Wesley said. Now, here's the phrase. He said, by Christian perfection, I mean so loving God and our neighbor as to rejoice evermore, pray without cease, and in everything give thanks. He that experiences this is spiritually perfect. And sinless perfection I do not contend for, seeing it is not scriptural. They took two words out of that and totally took it out of context. And the two words are scripturally perfect. So what the holiness people began teaching is what is now known as sinless perfection. And that is that you can be so enwrapped with the Holy Spirit that there will come a point in your life where you will be here on earth, you will be perfect. You will therefore no longer commit sin. But if you do commit sin, you have lost your perfection, which means you have lost your salvation. You have committed apostasy, and you can never be reborn. Now, what they have done is they have taken that little quote from John Wesley and totally took it out of context. What John Wesley was saying was, just like the scripture says, that word perfect, it doesn't mean sinless. It means that you are spiritually mature, that you are a spiritual grown-up, that you have gotten to a point in your life where you are now spiritually grown up, but you are not spiritually perfect, that you are not sinless. Okay? Now, there was a Methodist lady by the name of Phoebe Palmer. She began teaching a false doctrine called the second blessing. She said that this was in various ways, but it included this, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That you are saved, and then at some other time in your spiritual growth, you will receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit. What they say now is you will be slain by the Spirit. Well, that teaching began to infiltrate into other denominations. Some Baptist churches started taking it. Some Presbyterians started taking it. More Methodist than anything else. But then there were some Methodist churches that said, no, this is wrong. This is heretical, and we are not going to allow that to be taught in our churches. Well, those people that believed in this holiness movement, they broke off from the Methodist Church. They started two denominations, the Church of God, and they started the Church of the Nazarene. Now, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's look at verses 18 through 21. So what they were guilty of, what Church of God movement is guilty of, the Church of the Nazarene is guilty of, is they are guilty of misinterpreting the role of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, seeking and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. Okay? So what they were taking out of context is verse 18. They were taking that totally out of context of be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, you have to look at the whole context here. The whole context of this verse is simply this. Do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, or that is drunkenness, which leads to sin, but be filled with the Spirit. What Paul is saying here, just like alcohol controls every aspect of a drunkard, when a person is underneath the influence of alcohol and gets to a point of where he is drunk with alcohol, everything about him is controlled by that alcohol. I used the illustration a couple of weeks ago about the lady who got beat up by her boyfriend, and he was sitting in the back of the deputy's cruiser, and they called us out there to look at the girlfriend that got beat up by the boyfriend. I think it was out there in Grace Creek somewhere, and they had the boy handcuffed in the back of the deputy's car, and she said, don't take him to jail. That's not him. It's the liquor talking. Okay, you see my point? Just like alcohol in the life of an alcoholic, a drunkard, it controls their thoughts, it controls their speech, it controls their actions, it controls every aspect about them. So are we supposed to allow the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit, so it controls every aspect of our lives? That is all. It doesn't mean some sort of extra biblical experience. Okay, that uh, that in order for our salvation to be completed. Now, that leads to letter B. So we got the holiness movement. The holiness movement was bad enough, but then it led to another movement, the Pentecostal movement. The Pentecostal movement. I found it really funny last night. I had two basketball games last night at a, well, I'm just telling the name, Northwood Temple. Northwood Temple is a Pentecostal holiness church. Okay, they endorse the speaking in tongues. They endorse all these things. I went to a funeral there a couple of years back. One of Sean's co-workers' mother died and attended this church. And the minister that was given the message talked about salvation. He said, salvation comes at one point and repentance comes later. I looked at Sean and said, did I just hear that? Yeah. And the Dwayne Smith wanted to say, whoa, stop. Okay, you're wrong. Okay? So, you know, she's got a little sharp elbow that kind of goes into my ribs real good. So I didn't go there. Okay? Now, last night, doing the basketball game there at their academy, and the athletic director, you know, we always go over to him and say, hey, is there any special things going on before the game? Are you going to have prayer? Are you going to have national anthem? What's going on? He said, well, we're not going to have national anthem. But we are going to open up in prayer. He said, now look, it's not going to be one of those Pentecostal prayers where we start speaking in tongues or anything. It's going to be a Presbyterian prayer, okay? I said, okay, all right, that I can handle that, okay? Now, what is the difference between the holiness movement and the Pentecostal movement? Let me give you a bit of a background. There was a man by the name of Charles Parham. He was influenced by the holiness movement. He began a school in the early 1900s entitled the Bethel Bible School. It emphasized two things. It emphasized the Holy Spirit and the miraculous healings done through man upon others and the second coming of Christ. Now, I found that very interesting. Because there is a large movement that began in Northern California, I think about 15, 20 years ago, that has just captured the nation. They have started planting churches. There's one here in Fayetteville. Okay, it comes out of a movement called the Bethel Church Movement out of Northern California. Sean, do you know the exact location? Redding, California. Yep. Now, they endorse laying on people's graves. What do they call that, Morgan? Grave soaking? Okay. That's weird. Okay. Where you can kind of get spirits from this person in your soul. I did find it very interesting that when COVID hit a year ago, now this is a church that believes that if you have an illness, then you can come during the healing times and they'll lay hands on you and you will get healed. Well, guess what they did for COVID? They shut it down. You're exactly right. They had these great big neon signs out in the parking lot that said, buildings closed due to COVID-19. Well, if you can heal everything, then why are you not allowing people to come in and get healed from COVID? Why are you not emptying the hospitals? Why do you have doctors on site? Well, this man, he was convinced that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was evidence by one thing. He gave it a name, and the name was this, Heavenly Languages. We call it speaking in tongues. Now, if you know anything about speaking in tongues, okay, the word tongues in the New Testament simply means this. It means language. Okay? Now, keep that in mind because the next thing that we'll go to, I'll explain it to you a little bit more. In 1905, while Mr. Parham was teaching in Houston, there was a holiness preacher by the name of William Seymour. William Seymour went to Los Angeles And he went to a street called Azusa Street. Some of you may have heard about the Azusa Street revivals. He and another group of people began to publicly on the street to speak in tongues. Well, people got real curious about that. It was mainly African Americans. They flocked to this area of Los Angeles. They're on Azusa Street. And they started speaking in tongues. And they called that the third blessing. Okay? So, what do Pentecostals believe about salvation? They believe that you can get saved, but it comes in stages. Saved, sanctified, which is the second blessing, then speaking in tongues, which is the third blessing, and then is complete. That leads to another thing. Letter C is the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement really did not begin to gain any kind of legwork or steam until the mid-1960s. It really began to take off. It took off with, for some reason, a lot of these movements take off in Northern California. Okay, this the charismatic movement began with what is called, it began in Los Angeles. It also began in New York City. And it began with what is now called the Jesus Movement. Now, there have been some good, solid Bible preachers and teachers that have come out of the Jesus Movement, genuinely born again. The Calvary Chapels that began throughout California came out of the Jesus Movement. But it focuses on this. It focuses on the power of the Holy Spirit and that your salvation is those three blessings plus emotionalism. Okay, so you have to experience emotions. Okay, so that caps it off is the emotions that you receive. Okay, let me use the name Chad Voyevich for a moment. Now, I've used Chad, his salvation, his conversion experience quite a bit. He said about where you guys sit, okay? Now live in Florida, got saved, baptized here, attended here. In fact, he taught your Sunday school class for a little bit, and then he got moved to Florida, okay? Came here on Father. He came here a couple of times, and on Father's Day he came, and he just sat there, just stone-faced, okay? Listen to me preach. And then on the way out, he said, I need to get baptized. I said, you do? He said, yep. I said, well, when did you get saved? He said, today. You did? Yeah. So I was just sitting in my seat and realized I wasn't born again, so I just trusted. I just believed. Okay, well, let's get it done. So we went down to Stony Point a couple of weeks later because we didn't have our baptistry yet. We went down there, and that's the time that Duncan forgot to turn on the heater. It's freezing cold. I'm surprised it didn't come out purple. Okay. Now, if I was a holiness or charismatic, I could have said, well, did you speak in tongues? No. Did you have an experience? No. Well, you're not born again. Okay. But guess what? He is born again. I say, you born again? You're saved? Yeah, I repented. I trusted Christ. I'm saved. Okay? And I hear from him every now and then. He says, man, Pastor, thank you for that time. And I really, I'm very thankful. He attended my Thursday morning Bible study for a while. Okay, now, let me explain the tongues to you for a moment. The Bible teaches that there is a gift of tongues. Okay, Paul said that the gift of tongues is a gift, but it is the least of the gifts to be desired. Now, he also gave stipulations of the gift of tongues. The first stipulation is this. It has to be a known language. Okay, so it had to be back then. if you remember the day of Pentecost, where people were given the gift of tongues, it was all a known language. So it had to be a known language. And it had to be in the witness of two or three persons. They were able to interpret that language to someone else. It's just like you, how many of you ever watched a press conference of the United Nations? And you see whoever's given the, you know, let's say the president of Timbuktu is up there, and he's given his speech to all the other delegates that are there. Well, you see a lot of people out there, they've got these little headphones on. And what is happening is somebody else in the building is listening to him speak. They are translating it into a device so that person who is sitting, that delegate who is sitting out there, could understand what he is saying. That is all it was. It was simply people being given with a gift of a language so they could explain the gospel to someone that did not hear it, know of it in another language, because it was on the day of Pentecost and there were thousands of people that were there from all over the world that spoke different languages. Some spoke Hebrew, some spoke Greek, and some spoke other languages. So there had to be someone that could interpret it. So Paul gave the guidelines. He said, number one, it must be a known language. Secondly, it must be in, there must be two or three witnesses that could interpret it and verify that it is a known language. Is the gift of tongues relevant for today? No. It is not relevant for today. Why? The Bible is complete. The Bible wasn't complete yet. Is it complete today? Yes, it is. Okay? So, that leads to another thing. So, we got number one, and that is a renewed emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Okay? Began in the mid-1900s and going on to today. Okay? Number two is theological liberalism. Theological liberalism. Okay, we're going to break this down into about four things, okay? Six things, okay? The first thing is the new social ideas of modern science. Now, what do we mean by theological liberalism? Now, theological, obviously, talking about Scripture. Liberalism, talking about a watered-down idea of theology, okay? Let's talk politics for a moment. You've got conservatives, which are considered right-wingers. Then you've got liberals, who are left-wingers. And then you have moderates, who are just too cowardly to say if they're conservative or liberal. So you got moderates. They just want to go down the middle of the road. They don't want to make a conservative mad at them. They don't want to make a liberal mad at them. So they're just going to go along to get along. Okay, that would be Mitt Romney, okay, just to throw a name out there to you, okay, that would be Mitt Romney, that would be Collins from, where's he from, Vermont, New Hampshire, somewhere, anybody know, no, okay, I just know the name, okay, so let's put it like today, so you've got conservatives, a conservative would be John MacArthur, would be Al Mohler. Then you've got leftists. I don't even know who many leftists are now. They just deny the scriptures altogether. And then you got some moderates that just, well, I don't want to make the conservative people mad at me, but I don't want to be, you know, lumped in with the left-wingers either, so I just want to go along to get along. Well, it began, first of all, with a new social idea in the modern science. Now, let me explain it to you a little bit. In the 19th century, some philosophies began to creep into society. There is a philosophy called progressivism. Progressivism is, let's say politically now, it would be the living constitution versus the dead constitution. The living constitution's philosophy is that the constitution is to change according to how society changes. So if society accepts same-sex marriage, well, then the Constitution should accept same-sex marriage. You total disregard for what the originalist wrote. You just need to change it because the time has come that you should change it. Okay? The living constitution would be a liberal idea. The originalist would be a Scalia idea. Okay? Conservative idea. Okay? You following me here? Well, progressivism with theology is, well, the Bible should change according to society. So society says, okay, well, we just need to accept homosexual marriage. Well, I don't see that in the Bible. Well, the Bible is outdated. So you just need to disregard what is in the Bible and just accept that that is the way society is going. So you just suck it up. So that's progressivism. There was social Darwinism. There was Marxism. And then there was theological liberalism. And really where it began was Charles Darwin's book of The Origin of Species. Okay, evolution. Evolution began to infiltrate within the churches of Great Britain, and that is what led to the downgrade controversy with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which led to Spurgeon preaching that great sermon, The Greatest Fight in the World, which then led to him being excommunicated from the Baptist Union because he stood for the Scriptures, and the Baptist Union of Great Britain and of London was saying, no, you need to go along to get along. And Spurgeon was voted out of the Baptist Association by his own brother because Spurgeon stood for the Scriptures. So that was a new social idea in modern science. Letter B is higher criticism in the Bible. Now, let me explain it to you very simply. Higher criticism began in Germany, and it challenged what the historical claims of the Bible. Now, what are those historical claims are? Inspiration of the Scriptures, the virgin birth of Christ, substitutionary death atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the miracles of Christ. So that led to letter C, and that is the Northern Presbyterian Church. The Northern Presbyterian Church. Now, in 1910, the five fundamentals of the Christian faith were affirmed as requirements for ordination into the Northern Presbyterian Church. What they determined was these five basic tenets you must accept as fact, or you cannot stay within our denomination, and you will never be ordained in our denomination. They were inspiration of the Scriptures, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the historic fact of the miracles. There was a great Presbyterian theologian's name was J. Gresham Machen, and he wrote many books opposing this viewpoint. Now, there was another man that came along. He pastored a Presbyterian church in New York City. This church was actually founded and funded by Rockefeller, John D. Rockefeller. This man's name was Henry Fosdick. Henry Fosdick preached a very famous sermon on a Sunday morning in 1929, 1930 time frame. He said, should the fundamentalists control the Scriptures? I'm paraphrasing that title, but that's basically what the title was. Should the fundamentals own the Scriptures? And basically what he was doing was he was calling out people that believed in these five fundamentals of doctrine that basically you're wrong, all of these things that you believe in are wrong, and you just need to throw it aside, and you just need to go along to get along. Now, this theological liberalism began to go rampant throughout churches, especially the Presbyterian Church. There were a few that still stayed true. Mecham was one of them. Many, many others stayed true. They broke off what is now known as the PCUSA. Okay? And so there is a conservative Presbyterian wing now, and I've got several friends of mine that are members of the PCA movement of the Presbyterians. That's what R.C. Sproul was, a PCA member. Now, why did they not reject theological liberalism? Well, I'm going to give you four reasons why. The first one was that they just really did not have any real conviction about the gospel. Okay, they just wanted to, once again, go along to get along. So they really didn't have any conviction about the gospel, which means simply this. They really didn't know the gospel. Secondly, some people just basically resigned themselves to trust a denomination rather than trust God's word. Thirdly, they recognized the error and quietly left the church instead of standing for the truth. And then fourthly, the minister just didn't do his job. He just simply didn't want to fight it. So he really didn't expose the Word of God for what it was. He didn't teach the Scriptures. Now, I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 of 2 Timothy 4. Okay, what did Paul tell Timothy to do? Okay, well, he personally basically said it here. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanted to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober be serious in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So that leads to letter D, and that is some early responses to liberalism. Some early responses to liberalism. In the early 1900s, there was two very wealthy laymen. They were concerned about this drift of liberalism into Protestant Christianity, especially into the Presbyterian Church. So they donated $250,000 towards the publication of 12 volumes that defended Christianity. It was called The Fundamentals. Okay? And that put out a clear statement of biblical Christianity. And they were placed in the hands of pastors and laymen. Out of that, out of those fundamentals, there were some Bible institutes that were started. Some of them, I'm going to mention about four or five of them to you, some of them are still standing true. Some of them have drifted off and branched off into other schools. But there was one in 1913. There was the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which now is called Biola Institute. There was the Bible Institute of Philadelphia. There was Columbia Bible School, which is now called Columbia International University. I wouldn't send my dog there now. There is the Evangelical Bible School in 1924. It is now called Dallas Theological Seminary. There is the Los Angeles Baptist Theological Seminary in Northwest. Now it's called Northwest Baptist Seminary. But then there was another Los Angeles Bible College that is now the Master's University, which is John MacArthur is the chancellor. And then there was, in 1927, there was Bob Jones College that was started, and now we know it as Bob Jones University. That leads to letter E, and that is a Northern Baptist Convention. Okay, it began just before World War I. They had annual meetings. Theological liberals wanted to tear this apart. There was a modernist that got involved and wanted to tear the Baptist convention apart. And the core battle was this. The core battle was the inspiration of the Scriptures, which then it broke off into letter F, and that is the separation. The separation. We now know it as the Independent Fundamental Baptist separation, okay? We are here at Lighthouse Baptist Church. We are not a part of a convention. We are not Southern Baptist. We are not American Baptist. We're just Baptist, okay? I have friends that are Southern Baptist. I have friends that are Independent Baptist. I have friends that are Fundamental Baptist, okay? Now, it led to a break off of what we now know the Conservative Baptist Association, the Baptist Bible Fellowship, the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, and other independent Baptist churches. Now, that led to number three. Now, remember at the very beginning when I said that the holiness movement began to stress the emphasis on two things. What was the first thing? Emphasis on who? The Holy Spirit. What was the second emphasis? Anybody remember? The second coming of Christ. Okay? Now, is it wrong to focus, to teach a series, or to focus on the Holy Spirit? No, it's not. The Holy Spirit's a person, just like Jesus is a person. God is a spirit. There needs to be a time and a place of where we teach on the Holy Spirit. But should the Holy Spirit be our main emphasis? No. Is there a time and purpose where we need to maybe preach a series on the return of Christ? Yes. But should that be our main emphasis? No. I remember back in the early 70s, movies were coming out, okay, on the second coming of Christ. Just about every TV program, okay, was talking about the second coming of Christ. So there's some 20th century movements in the United States, and the first one is the second coming of Christ. They're conservative in theology, but they place an emphasis on the second coming of Christ. How many of you ever heard the pre-tribulational return of Jesus Christ? Okay? That is the most widely accepted viewpoint. Now, what a lot of people don't realize about the pre-tribulational viewpoint of the return of Christ, we would call it the rapture. Okay? Let me give you the timeline. The rapture, okay? Second coming of Christ, the church is raptured out, then the tribulation period, then the second coming of Christ, then the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and so on and so on. Then the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? How many of you have ever heard that viewpoint? Okay? All right. Let me tell you when that viewpoint started. The mid-1800s. This is how it started. There was a little 12-year-old girl that lived in Scotland that had a dream. And she dreamed the rapture. She wrote it in her diary. She did not tell people about it. She just wrote it. A man by the name of John Nelson Darby got hold of the diary. And he then began to make publications in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s about the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Then a man by the name of C.I. Schofield got hold of it. C.I. Schofield then published what we now know as the 1917 Schofield Reference Bible. How many of you have a Schofield Reference Bible? That used to be the Bible. I mean, you were not born again unless you had a Schofield Reference Bible. I mean, if you had anything else, if you just had a plain old King James, you were not born again. Now, I'm being facetious here. But, I mean, it was the Bible was the Scofield Reference Bible. Well, the Scofield Reference Bible was heavily dispensational. Now, what do we mean by dispensational? Rapture, tribulation, second coming of Christ. Okay? All of the early church fathers believed in a post-tribulation rapture, that the church would go through a portion or all of the tribulation. Now, why did they believe that? Because they were going through tribulation. They thought that was the tribulational period. Now, obviously, we know that that was not right. But it was not an accepted viewpoint of a pre-trib rapture until the early 1900s. Then some colleges, schools, Dallas Theological got hold of it. They went with it. So now this dispensational viewpoint is the most accepted viewpoint. Okay? So what do I believe? It doesn't matter. I'm not going to argue about it. Okay? You know why? It's not worth arguing about. I've had people ask me, well, what's your viewpoint? Doesn't matter. What, do you believe the church is going to go through part of the tribulation? It doesn't matter. If the church is going to go through a portion of the tribulation, guess what? God is going to give us grace to endure it. If he chooses to take the church before the rapture or at the rapture, I'll go with it. If he has chosen for the church to go through a portion or all of the tribulation, guess what? He will give us the grace to endure it. It does it. I have had people leave. I have known of people leave churches over this viewpoint. Friendships break over this viewpoint. It's not worth it. You can take scripture and support all viewpoints. It's like one preacher said, you've got pre-trib, you got mid-trib, and you got post-trib. Guess what it's all going to do? It's all going to pan out in the end. It really doesn't matter in the end. Okay? The rapture will happen. The tribulation will happen. God wins. Satan loses. That's all we need to worry about, folks. That is all we need to worry about. So that leads to letter B, and that is the new evangelicalism. That is where we're at now. New evangelicalism. It began in 1942. There were some preachers that popped up on the scene that challenged liberalism. There was a man by the name of Charles Fuller, began what was called the old-fashioned revival hour. There was some other ones, Carl F.H. Henry. But then there was probably the most famous of all the new evangelicals, and that was Billy Graham. Now, Billy Graham started off strong. Okay? Started off strong. Doing great things. But where Billy Graham went off the rails was this. He went off the rails when he had a huge crusade in New York City at Madison Square Garden. And what he wanted to do was this. In order to get crowds there, I need to go to the Roman Catholics and I need to get Catholic people there. I need to get the Roman Catholic on my side. I need to get all the Methodist guys on my side. I need to get all the Baptists on my side. I need to get all the Presbyterians on my side. Now, I don't care what they believe about the scriptures. I just need to get them on my side, and I need to get them into the arena so that I can preach the gospel, so I can have a big altar call at the end. And as they come up, now this is what they would do. As a person would come up, they would say, what church are you affiliated with? Well, I'm Roman Catholic. Well, here's a priest right over here. What are you? I'm Methodist. Well, here's a Methodist right here. They wouldn't vet these people out to know if they knew the gospel. They would take their name, they would take a number, and then they would publicize, we had 332 people that one night walked the aisle and accept Christ. Guess how many of those 332 were actually born again? Even Billy Graham himself said that he believed that 90% of those that walked the aisles at his crusades were truly born again. Okay, that's not a good statistic. That is where Billy Graham went off the rails. And he continued that all throughout his ministry. So did Billy Graham do some good things? Yeah. But he did it do it the wrong way? Yeah. He preached some great messages. Now, one thing about Billy Graham, he was not a theologian. His messages were very topical. They were not expository at all, but he would preach the gospel, he would preach repentance, but his association with liberal theological groups was definitely not the way to go. So that led to this, and that is the church's civil rights. Race relations and Christianity has always been a tough subject. And because the church in the early 1900s and even in the late 1800s was not taking a biblical viewpoint, that led to, in the 50s and 60s, that led to more theological liberal preachers coming on the scene among the African American community. There was Martin Luther King, who denied the virgin birth of Christ. He denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. He denied the reality of hell. He denied all those things. There was another man by the name of Ralph David Abernathy. He was a leader along with Martin Luther King Jr. They began what is called now called the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, okay, and which then led to President Johnson signing the Civil Rights Act into law. Then there was letter D. That was the Evangelicals in American Politics. Okay, let me throw this name out to you, Jerry Falwell. How do you remember Jerry Falwell? Okay, the old-time gospel hour. Okay, Jerry, just like Billy Graham, started off well, went off the rails. Jerry Falwell started off really well, went off the rails. He went off the rails for he started the moral majority. Okay? Many say that it was the moral majority that got Ronald Reagan elected in 1980, and I believe there's a lot of truth to that. Okay? But here's where Jerry Falwell messed up. He began to focus more on the moral majority than he did on his own church. He got so much involved in politics that he lost focus. Okay, then it led to 1990s with the Christian Coalition with Pat Robertson. Okay, and that's where it tried to link Christianity with right-wing politics. And then letter E is the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention basically started off in the South as an as a pro-slavery Baptist convention. Okay, it would not allow African Americans into Southern Baptist churches. It was very racially motivated. Okay, that's why you're seeing people now wanting to drop the Southern off of it and just give it another name of Baptist Convention, because it does have some racial connotations to it. But after a number of years of being very conservative, it then branched off into liberalism. They had seminaries that branched off into liberalism that denied the scriptures. Wake Forest University in Winston-Salem used to be a very conservative theological seminary when it was in Wake Forest, north of Raleigh. Then it left and went to where it is now, but Wake Forest Seminary, that is in Wake Forest now, went back in the mid-70s to being conservative. Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Okay, it took a man by the name of Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers, they had the Southern Baptist Convention in Houston, Texas at the Astrodome in 1988. Adrian Rogers, I'm sorry, 1979. There was five influential men. There was Adrian Rogers, Al Mohler, Charles Stanley, and I forget who the other two were. But they got together and they said, if we do not fight for the inerrancy of Scripture within the Southern Baptist Convention, we will leave the convention and the convention will fall apart. Well, they stood true. A vote was taken among the Southern Baptist Convention. Will we stand for these five principles? And it was overwhelmingly, yes, we will. Well, we have now what is called the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, which is part of the Southern Baptist Convention, but they are the very liberal wing of the Southern Baptist Convention. That leads to today, number four. Quickly, we're going to go through these. I think you know where I stand on these. Number A, letter A is the prosperity gospel. Y'all know how I feel on that one, right? Have I preached on that one any? I have. Have I about wore that one out, Joyce? Have I? Okay. Then there's a renewed focus on the gospel. That's letter B. A renewed focus on the gospel. We're seeing a huge resurgence of Reformed theology that is being taught and being accepted. Some organizations that have been popping up, and it's encouraging to go. Like, I'm going in a couple of weeks to the Shepherd's Conference, and most of the people that are at the Shepherd's Conference are young men that are saying, hey, we need to get back to what we are supposed to be doing. And then letter C is the emerging church, and I'm not going to take really a whole lot of time to go into that, but it's basically a combination of the social movement and trying to hook that up with the church. So what is the challenge? Well, we just need to protect our legacy. We need to protect it. How do we do that? Well, we just simply teach the scriptures, preach the scriptures, just do what we are doing, okay? I was listening to John MacArthur recently, and he was asked, he said, why are people flocking to your church? He said, well, because it's open. It's just open. Now, after COVID, okay, yeah, they shut down for a couple of weeks because they were like we are. We didn't know what was going on, okay? He said, we didn't ask people to come back. They just started coming. And we're not going to tell people they can't come. So they just started showing up. Well, that's what we need to do here. We just need to protect the legacy, preach, believe the inspiration of scriptures, preach the gospel, expository preaching, expository teaching, and then trust the Lord for his blessings. All right, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this time. Thank you for this great 13-week study that we've had with the history of the church. And help us, Father, to protect the legacy of the scriptures. And we thank you and we praise you. Dismiss us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll see you back here Sunday morning.